The burden that I bring to this particular sermon today is that of hope and healing for those wounded by abortion. My task today is to speak clearly and at a few points bluntly. Last week, I made reference to how, from Dr. Charles Ware, I learned how to hoop and holler. And I hooped and hollered a little bit last week. This week, I want to tell you about several women who have been very instrumental in my life. And I want you to note and pray for me that I would speak truth in love today. My goal is to address a very deep, a pretty uncomfortable topic today. If this topic is not uncomfortable for you, something's wrong. I want to talk about a scourge that has come upon our country and the tragedy of seeing that scourge become a political football, where today it's nearly impossible to be to see people come together around this topic because it has been so politicized at the federal level. So once again, today is a moral sermon. It's a call to action. And the action that I want to call us to today, even as I'll have some concrete things, above all is a call to love. A call to care for women and their babies. Now men, it's not as though men are not drastically affected by abortion. But I want us to see, number one, that we have a role to play. There's an effort underway to say, well, you're not a woman, so get your hands off my body. And we need to see that that is, in fact, a logical and a spiritual fallacy. That men, as well as women, have a role to play in God's good purposes coming to pass for a nation such as ours. Last week, we looked back to consider the serious moral injustice of racism. Today, we look to the present, and we want to consider what I would argue is a most pressing moral issue of the 21st century. This, once again, is a sermon not primarily directed at any issues or any matters in our church. I'm calling this, like last week, a city sermon. A sermon that I pray would somehow filter out to the city of Topeka as a capital city where strategic decisions are made every year that impact the well-being and indeed the moral constitution of the state of Kansas. I want to call you today to stand in the gap for those who feel themselves trapped by an unplanned or unwanted pregnancy. I want you to put yourself, some of you may have been here, but many of us have never had an unplanned or unwanted pregnancy. I know I never have. But I want you to hear the call today from this passage to put on God's armor of light. I want you to have the heart to be prepared to help women and men to stand firm in the heartwarming supernatural power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, perhaps there's nowhere in our nation today that's more analogous to the trauma and the turmoil and the hatred that was swirling around Selma, Alabama in 1965. When Dr. Martin Luther King stood in the gap for people made in the image of God who had been denied their fundamental rights as human beings. there at the Edmund Pettus Bridge. It's like, and the more that I understand this history, it all came together. And it was the collision between light and darkness, between the lies of Satan and the light of God. And those who were consciously clothed in the armor of light bled and won. And it was a turning point in our nation. I'm beginning to pray, and I would ask you to pray with me. How do civil rights come to a class of people denied the fundamental right to life in the 21st century? What is it going to look like when suddenly the millions of citizens of Kansas are shocked and they say, this cannot happen? And I would not be at all surprised if one of these years the Kansas State March for Life explodes in attendance, because God is at work, because God is redeeming the consciences of people and calling his people action. So I want to begin today, stepping back from all that, I want to begin today by addressing the people who have been touched by this very serious moral sin. Human beings are human beings. We all know it. There's no denying it. You can try to rationalize and justify in your minds. Stood beside numerous women down at the state house this week who are committed to legalized access to abortion. I listened to some of their arguments, found them severely wanting. As soon as you ask the question, so is it a human inside a mother's womb or not? And to simply see their faces turn white as they are confronted in their own conscience with the fundamental question. Friends, you need to come to grips with the fact that if a baby in the womb is not a human, then your position is silly. It doesn't make sense. Do you have this kind of moral outrage about a cancer or about a tumor or any other kind of unexpected mass of cells in your body? Why do people get so worked up about a pregnancy? To which I and we would say, well, then answer the question for me, would you? At what point does a non-human become a human? Are you saying the mother has four arms and four legs and two hearts and two brains? What are we saying about babies before they come physically out of their mother and into God's world? Well, the first point this morning is that we need to hear the truth and we need to feel the love. Because, friends, at the beginning, the truth is very uncomfortable. If you have lived and operated in a world where everyone you know denies or excludes even the possibility that a baby in the womb is a human being with inherent rights, remember that part of the travesty we face today is we have moved so far from the conviction that is embedded in the United States Declaration of Independence, that all people, all men, are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. That is, that those rights attach to you independent of the government. The government does not confer rights. The government simply acknowledges the rights that all human beings have, including the delineated rights in the Declaration of Independence are the rights to life, to liberty, and to the pursuit of happiness. There are many others, but these are the delineated rights, and the first and most fundamental right is the right to be alive. The government does not confer that, and to take away that right from someone who has that right is nothing less than a massive tragedy of justice. So there's truth here today. But as we look at this passage now, I want you to notice where the apostle is teaching us to begin. He's going to talk about, explicitly here, the sixth commandment. You shall not murder, there in verse 9. But I want you to see that that's not where the apostle begins. He begins, having just talked about things like taxes and justice before the civil magistrates, he's now connecting that to the thought, beginning in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves has fulfilled the law. Not the ones who win. Not the ones who legislate. Not the ones who march. Not the ones who are activists. But the ones who love. The one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, and here he quotes the seventh, the sixth, the eighth, and the tenth commandments. The one, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. And notice it's not these words, it's this word. Leviticus 19:18 is one word. Summed up in this word. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is what Jesus calls the second greatest commandment. This is the word that we need to have deeply imprinted on our hearts. That is the call to love. By the way, to love them both. Is it loving to pretend that a human being is not a human being? We've done this throughout history. To love a woman, to love her baby. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then notice verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. The ongoing debt that we have throughout our lives here in this creation is to love one another. In order to love one another more effectively over the course of our lives, we need to grow in holiness. We need to be more and more conformed to the holy law of God. We need to recognize that we have a creator, and that creator has taught us how to live. And we need to respond to the creator's work in faith and in obedience. That means we need to believe God, and we need to love one another. The Bible says we love because he first loved us. Indeed, it is the good news that God is a loving God. That God is a God who works at the core of someone's being to make them a new creature in Christ. It's this news that motivates us. God loves us, therefore we ought to be the most loving people in the world. We need to learn how to winsomely and gently encourage people to seek out a community of love. That when broken and hurting people come in to the community of love, that is to the church, that we remember that the main thing we've got to do is love. Love our neighbor. Love our neighbor. When I was in seminary, they taught us about the ministry of presence. People who talk a lot like me need to be reminded sometimes that it's not what you say. In fact, oftentimes, in the midst of the most profound brokenness, in the midst of the most profound struggle of faith, it's not words, but it's presence. People need to have someone to be in their corner, someone to be their advocate, someone to simply say, "What can I do? How can I help? I'm going to be with you here. I love you." Oh, friends, are you an advocate like that? But notice here that there's not only the love of God, but there's also love defined. It has definition. Love is not an emotion. It's not merely an emotion. It's not merely a feeling. It's not something that goes on inside of me. Love is action. To love your neighbor is to care for your neighbor, to defend your neighbor, to serve your neighbor. Love is not an emotion in the biblical worldview. It doesn't stop there. It is an attitude of heart that then overflows. Do you remember last week we talked about the parable of the Good Samaritan? And Jesus said, "Who loved?" And the man said, had to say, "The man who showed mercy." The man who showed mercy. The man who cared for the man who had fallen among the thieves. So we need to connect the love with the law. I was with a member of the Family Policy Alliance this week and was so blessed as I heard this pastor speak with tremendous conviction about the centrality of the moral law in the sanctification of a nation. That if the nation's conscience would be awakened, it will not be awakened by my opinion. It will not be awakened by my activism. It will be awakened by the proclamation of the holy law of God. He is there and he is not silent. God is the one who defines what is good and what is evil. God is the one who establishes eternal principles upon which nations are built and upon which nations flourish. Verse 10 says, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." And we would simply ask, friends, is it right to kill the smallest neighbors in our midst? Do you actually believe that cutting an umbilical cord creates a human being with certain unalienable rights? Do you believe that a move from being internal to being external magically confers humanness? Or do you believe, as the Bible teaches, that from the moment of conception, that human beings are image bearers of God? Consider the pressing issue of the humanity of a baby in the womb. And again, this is not like the daily experience of most of us. We're talking about a matter that's so far from our daily experience, but I would remind you that according to the statistics I've heard, that something in the neighborhood of 7,000 babies were aborted in 2018 in the state of Kansas. That's like more than twice the people who died in September 11th. In the Twin Towers in New York City. I would encourage you to remember the truth of these things. So, hear the truth. Feel the love. But now, point number two is a more concrete call. It's a call that we need to hear in our consciences. It's a call that does not presume that everyone who hears agrees with the truth. It's an appeal to the conscience in verse 11. Notice what it says. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Jesus was the one who reminded us in his preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Therefore, repent. That is, point number two, turn from the deeds of darkness. We need to see that certain deeds are inherently dark. How is it that those who have sworn the Hippocratic Oath now find themselves not only allowed but mandated, sometimes at threat of their job, to participate in a deed of darkness? Where now the one who is dedicated to preserving human life now finds themselves, in the name of bodily autonomy, forced to participate in the destruction of a human life. Whether it's a pharmacist, or whether it's an LPN at a clinic, or whether it's an RN in a hospital, wherever the case may be, talk to people who've gone through these experiences. I was shocked and frankly deeply blessed by hearing firsthand the story of Abby Johnson, as in a moment she began to realize what had been going on in that Planned Parenthood clinic in Bryan, Texas. She'd worked there for years. And God did something in her heart. And suddenly she woke up to realize the deeds of darkness in which she had participated. She describes in the movie Unplanned the weight of guilt that came upon her, that began to crush her soul. And the only hope that she had was that God is a loving God. And her husband was there to remind her of the truth. Friends, we need to wake up from our sleep. We need to not be in a stupor, not be a victim of groupthink. Again, going back to an analogy here, I was shocked as I read Martin Luther King's letter from a Birmingham jail addressed to preachers who were saying, okay, Martin, we get it. Things are not right in the South, but why are you making such a big stink about this? Why are you marching? Why are you leading people into the place where they become victims of police brutality? Can't you see this from the perspective of the policeman? And Martin Luther King, there in Birmingham, wrote a letter. It was not addressed to the people of God. It was addressed to the pastors who were saying, slow down. Don't make a big stink. Friends, I want you to note that darkness is always dark and that there must be an active turning from it. The waking up here is what happened to that prodigal son when he finally woke up and realized, whoa, I am sitting in a pigsty eating the food the pigs won't even eat. It says, and he came to his senses. When is that going to happen in our country? I'm 42 years old, and my entire life, babies have been killed. But I want you to notice, salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. I have a dream. I can see the promised land. I dream of the day when my children will be judged not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. And friends, there was an appeal over years, indeed over decades, and it took the life of one of the leaders of the civil rights movement. But he could see clearly because he was walking by the light of conscience and because he was walking by the light of the Word of God. We need to be convicted, friends, by our sleepiness. We need to cast off the works of darkness in works of repentance. Again, this is where we have to move from seeing ourselves as isolated individuals to see that whether we like it or not, we are part of a collective. We are part of a body, and that body has sinned. This leads us to the third point this morning. And I don't know if this is proper English, but I wanted to say it this way anyway. It's not arm yourselves, it's armor yourself with the light of God. Notice here in verse 13, as now the antidote to this problem is laid forth, let us walk properly. It's right at the end of verse 12 there. Put on the armor of light. And let us walk properly as in the daytime. Armor yourself with the light of God. And again, can you imagine what an ancient medieval knight would look like who puts on armor not made of steel, but who puts on armor made of light? And now he's clothed with light, and now he goes out into the darkness, clothed in the armor of light. Paul says in another place that we are like lights shining in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Imagine a cave that is so black you can't even tell if your eyes are opened or closed. And then suddenly, in that blinding darkness, a light dawns. And that light maybe isn't that light, but because of the overwhelming darkness, it shines so brightly, and instantly people's eyes are turned to that light. And now they remember, oh yes, there's light. And then another light comes on. And then another light comes on. And then another light comes on. And now the cave is filled with those who have put on the armor of light, who are walking not according to the course of this world, who are not walking the path that leads to death, but who are walking in righteousness and in love and in faith and in peace. We need to walk properly as in the daytime. And I want you to note, one of the things Paul does here is he links proper walking, he contrasts it with improper walking. And this applies very much to the tragedy of abortion. We need to see the connection between the tragedy of abortion and its antecedent sins. Notice some of the sins that are listed here. Not in orgies, not in drunkenness, not in sexual immorality, and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Friends, we need to remember that there's only one virgin birth. There's only one who was not sexually active and then bore a child. We need to remember that we live in a culture, young people, you need to understand this, that you live in a culture that for the last 40 or 50 or 60 years has been engaged in what commentators have called the sexual revolution. Free love. Make love, not war. Our church was not too far from the area where the Woodstock conference took place in the 60s. We need to remember that we are in the midst of a time when our culture is desperately trying to disconnect sexual activity and conception. And you can't disconnect what God has connected. And so Paul is very blatant and very specific here. He talks about sexual immorality. This is that umbrella term covering a whole variety of sexual activity outside of the bonds of covenant marriage. Sensuality. We need to see that much sexual immorality begins in the mind. It begins in the heart through pornography and other such sensual activities. Not in quarreling and jealousy. We're called to walk properly as in the daytime. One other aspect of this armor of light that I'd like to point out is connecting back to Acts 17 last week, that God has made from one blood every ethnos of mankind. It's a fascinating thing that it's just 22 days after conception that a baby's heart begins to beat. Alexander Tsaras, in his book, and I have a copy of this, it's called From Conception to Birth, A Life Unfolds. He talks about the wonder of a human heart as it begins to beat 22 days or 3 weeks into pregnancy. He says this in this book, developing from the third week on, the embryonic heart is built like a transformer, one of those toys that morph into something else, say a rocket that unfolds and refolds into a superhero. Throughout the pregnancy, the heart needs only to act like a single pump, maintaining the blood flow through the body and into the placenta. Yet to meet the circulation requirements of life after birth, when oxygen molecules must be grabbed from the air through breathing, the embryonic heart must also form four chambers that can alternately pump and receive blood from the lungs. The physiological dilemma is solved by the inclusion, through some miracle, that allows each chamber to handle large amounts of blood while sparing the underdeveloped vessels in the lungs. These shunts, and he has the word shunts in quotes, are automatically sealed shut the moment the baby breathes and cries for the first time after birth. The heart is like a transformer. It's built with all of its capacities, but it does one thing, and then it's got built in this miracle that now when the baby's born, it's able to gather the oxygen and bring it forth into the lungs. It's an amazing, amazing thing. Think about the light of God that's on display in the physical creation around us. Friends, let us not fall prey to this idea that somehow there is this grand story of survival of the fittest, because the fittest are not fit, and the unfit deserve life. It is a completely different story that has been laid forth under the guise of Darwinism that has led us to the place that says, if you can't do something, then you are not valuable. We need to see and consider these wondrous things. This leads us to the fourth and final point this morning, and that's there in verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on a new and a clean righteousness. Earlier in Romans, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. We need to dedicate ourselves to this gospel. Those who have been harmed, those who struggle with guilt as a result of abortion in many different facets of our collective life, we need to land and stand on this imputed righteousness of Christ. For those who have been saved by God's grace, we need to dedicate ourselves to understanding the life-giving gospel message. Go back and read Romans 4 through 8. Romans 13 and is built on the foundation of Romans 4 through 8, of sin, of salvation, of sanctification, the imputed righteousness of Christ, learning to reckon ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. I'd like to conclude today by laying before you what I'm calling four 2020 action plans. You can just write these down. I've just tried to reduce it to a word or a few words. But as you think about this next year, I'm going to challenge you on these four fronts. Number one, write down the word unplanned. My conscience was pricked. My heart was stirred as I viewed the amazing redemption story presented in the movie Unplanned. The movie tells the story of former Planned Parenthood director Abby Johnson, who left the abortion industry. Since that movie came out in theaters around the country, an estimated 1% of abortion workers around our nation have contacted Abby's ministry. It's called And Then There Were None. One of Abby's strategies and one of the things that she prays for on a regular basis is that there would simply not be a workforce willing to work in an abortion facility. She has helped hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people to come out of that industry and to become vocal and articulate pro-life advocates. So consider that movie. Consider some of the things attached to it. It's coming from a Catholic perspective, but it is an amazing redemption story in our culture right now. Number two, KFL.org. I want to encourage you, and young people especially, I want to challenge you to figure out how to be connected to the pro-life movement in the state of Kansas. Kansans for Life came out of an intense season of prayer and effort back in the 1970s and has been a movement for good in the culture of the state of Kansas. They're intent on defending the right of life to all innocent human beings from conception to natural death. There's a free online newsletter you can sign up for on their website that then sends their monthly newsletter directly to your email. And young people especially, I would encourage you, talk to your parents, but this is a great way to be aware of the things that are going on in our state. Number three, value them both. I want to challenge you to be aware and ready to support life at the ballot box this year. Stay tuned for specifics on the Value Them Both amendment. My understanding is that this will be coming before both the House and the Senate this week and probably will be voted on. And so it's appropriate to contact your legislators, but also to be aware that if this concurrent resolution does pass through the legislature, this will place the Value Them Both amendment on the ballot probably in August. That's the way it's currently written. That is the primary election and an important opportunity to make our love of life known. This action is urgent because the Kansas Supreme Court has invented out of nothing a fundamental right to abortion, has found that supposedly in the Constitution of the state of Kansas. If this Value Them Both amendment does not pass, then very likely through the courts, they'll begin to strike down more than 30 public laws that have been passed by the Kansas legislature in the last 25 years. Finally, number four, and most locally, I want to encourage you to find the local lifeline, the local lifeline. Our local pregnancy center, Lifeline Christian Services, gave me a tour of their facility on Friday. It was amazing. I am so thrilled to know the people who are there, to know the rejuvenated and active ministry that's going on at Lifeline Christian Services, just right over here on 21st Street, just this side of Gage. If you're interested, they're having an annual banquet at Fellowship Bible Church coming up in just a few weeks. There's information about that on the bulletin board today. I want to challenge you in closing to participate in 3 to 4 pro-life events a year. Not We don't all have to jump in and be engaged in this in a full-time kind of way, but to be regularly connected to the things that God is doing. God is at work, and I believe that in our day, that the civil rights of unborn human beings will be recognized in law in the United States. Cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. For those who have been touched by these things, reach out to those around you. We would love to help you and serve you, as at times people struggle mightily with these things. We thank the Lord for his gospel and thank the apostles for the application of that gospel to our hearts in ways that bring us and confront us with the truth, but they confront us with the truth in love and lead us to understand that love does no wrong to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how we thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you that you lead people through times of darkness and difficulty. We pray that you would guide us, O Lord, as we live for you. We pray that you would help us to be holy in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Lord, that we wouldn't be surprised when sinners not only sin, but love their sin and defend their sin. We pray, Lord, that you would bring about repentance. Lord, that you would raise up a pro-life generation who simply overwhelms the heartache of abortion with a culture of love. That, Lord, you would help us to know how to be your hands and your feet, speaking into the lives of people who feel trapped, who feel hopeless. Lord, who have turned away from the light and have deadened their consciences. But thank you, Lord, that that involves active suppression. And Lord, that you very often will simply reveal through kind words, through the message of the truth, that Lord, you'll bring people to once again confront a question that maybe they've never really confronted, and that is, when does human life begin? We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be those who stand up and are counted. That, Lord, we could be those who represent the humanity of all humans in the world. Lord, we pray that you would protect, that you would defend the weakest and most vulnerable in our nation today. We pray, Lord, that you would bless and strengthen the labors of those who are involved in this most challenging of callings. We pray, Lord, that you would bless your people, that they might flourish as human beings in a world that you have made, that you have said is very good. Lord, help us to live this life of love that does no wrong to its neighbor. We'll give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.